I've titled this sermon today, Who Shall Stand in His Holy Place? Who shall stand in His holy place? I get that from Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false. God has a standard for who can minister in His holy place. And in our text this morning, we will see what is the standard in various ways as He gives it to these corrupt priests. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." One of the challenges of faithful expository preaching is to take what was written to, say, priests or a different audience thousands of years ago and apply it accurately to the people of God today. We want to keep the author's intent. We want to understand as much as we're able what the original audience would have understood, but we don't want to stop there because we know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness so that we can be adequately equipped for every good work. So with that in mind, I want to draw a bridge right at the outset so that we don't think, oh, this is just for Israel's priests and therefore this has nothing to do with me. We ended our sermon last week in Romans 12, 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That's priestly language, is it not? Did you know that we offer sacrifices today? It's not the blood of bulls and goats and cows. It's your life. It's your entire life. Our bodies, the text says, are to be a sacrifice unto God. Does he mean the physical flesh? Yes, and much more than that. Our hearts are to be holy and pleasing to God, it says. That is your spiritual service of worship in the holy place. And if you go to verse 2, it talks about your mind. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I'll put it this way. Growing in sound doctrine is worship. Learning theology is worship. That's what it says. Hebrews 13:15 says that we offer the sacrifice of praise. And in the next verse, it says that we offer the sacrifice of good works and sharing. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have you ever thought about your relationships to one another as a sacrifice? Some of you are like, yeah, feels very much like a sacrifice. Note the people who laughed the loudest. How you love one another and encourage one another and even rebuke and exhort one another, that is an offering. That is a soothing aroma to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:5 says that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, you and I, believer, have access to the Father to present our offerings of thanks and praise and love and delight and service. You minister in the holy place. Does that change how you live? Does that change things? Our entire life is a priestly ministry because all that we do is done in the holy place, in the light of God's face where we stand with Christ. So though we read in Malachi 2:1, "This commandment is for you, O priests," I can say with all the authority of God's breathed out and an all-sufficient word, this is for you and me as well. We, as new covenant believers in the church age, function spiritually as a type of priesthood. We minister in a much greater way than these priests did in the temple. With that said, however, there is a pointed application here to pastors in particular. Why is that? Well, the priests didn't just officiate the offerings. They were primarily teachers of the law. We tend to think that the prophets were the teachers of the law, but actually, they would only come in when the spiritual leaders, the priests, were failing to teach the word of God in the truth. And this is what Malachi was doing, because the priests were failing to instruct the people in the truth. The priests were primarily teachers. Deuteronomy 33 says of priests in the house of Levi, "They shall teach your judgments to Jacob, and they shall teach your law to Israel. And they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So both the teaching ministry and the sacrificial ministry are listed here, but the teaching ministry is primary. It's first. In Jeremiah 18:18, we read, "Surely the law is not going to perish from the priest, nor the counsel to the wise man, nor the divine word to the prophet." So they're listing the fundamental aspects of each office, as it were. The wise man gives counsel. The prophet gives a divine word. That's new revelation. But the priest gives the law. He gives instruction. He gives teaching. They were to teach about what is unholy and holy, what is unclean and what is clean, what is right and wrong, good and evil, what is acceptable and not acceptable to the Lord. They were to teach the people. In our text this morning, in verse 7, we read, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." So, though in this text, and we see this, this applies to all believers, this applies to us. We live every place or every day in the holy place. We offer sacrifices through Christ to God. Even though that's the case, the closest counterpart to Old Covenant teachers is New Covenant teachers or pastors. Now, this doesn't mean that you can tune out when I apply this text to pastors, because first of all, you need to know what pastors ought to look like. So you can pray for us in that way, and also so that you can hold us accountable to the high standard of the Word of God in both doctrine and in practice. But secondly, as I said, every believer is a type of priest, and therefore, in some measure, you too are called to be a teacher within the sphere of responsibility that God has given you. Parents, you are to teach your children the Word of God when you sit down and when you rise up. Older women are to teach the younger woman, Titus 2, 4 and 5. And as the body of believers, you are all called to minister Christ to one another. Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Ephesians 4:25. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth," that's teaching, "each one of you with his neighbor." You and I are, in a sense, priests who teach in this age. So this applies to you as well. Now, if I could summarize this text very simply, and I think that's the best way to do it, is simply, what we see in this text, in Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9, is simply what the standard is for the one who ministers in God's presence to God's people. The standard of the one who ministers in God's presence to God's people. And you can see on the back of your bulletin, there's really only two things. They have to do with your life and your doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, this young pastor, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Watch your life, or you could say your heart, and your doctrine. Those two things. That covers everything. Life and truth. That's not the outline, but it is. Let's begin now in verse 1. Of Malachi chapter 2. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set it upon your heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not setting it upon your heart. Point number one. What is the standard these priests are called to in their life? They are called to honor God's name. They are called to honor God's name. They are called to a life of holy living in the fear of God. The Lord rebukes these priests for their failure primarily to honor him in their hearts. But it's not just that they failed to honor him in their hearts, as if to say they want to do good, but sin prevents them, or they try to honor him, but they just don't measure up like me. No, they were not even setting it upon their heart to give honor to his name. It's not even a consideration. They have no category for this in their worldview. There's no internal reflection, you know, soul, this is the sovereign Lord of glory you are serving. The almighty, omnipotent God, the King of Kings, the creator of the universe, the judge of all mankind, and all my sins are open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom I must give an account, and he is the treasure of all treasures. And apart from him, you will not find satisfaction. And so soul, turn from your sin and honor his name. See his worth, see his beauty, see him in all his glory, and give him what he is worthy of. There's none of that. But praise God for the Spirit of God to shepherd our soul in those things. Otherwise, I would just be as lifeless as these priests. They had no eyes to see, they had no ears to hear, and they had no heart to know him. You have to wonder then, what are they doing in God's house? What are they doing in the holy place? Why have they put themselves in a place of great responsibility if they have no desire for God's name to be honored in them or in the people whom they supposedly serve? Why are they in the pulpit, as it were? Well, remember, they just want the blessings. They just want the blessings. They just wanted their desires, and they were going to use God's name to get those worldly desires. We see this same disposition in the early church. In Titus 1:11, Paul says that there are many, many who are teaching for dishonest gain. In 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul says that depraved men suppose that godliness, or pretending to be godly or religious, is a means of gain. They're thinking of financial or worldly gain. There is gain in godliness in this life and the next, but that's not what they're talking about. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, peddlers, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So many peddle or sell the word of God. They are using the things of God as a mean for their own selfish gain. I marvel at the patience God has for false teachers, that they're still alive, that they're able to function in the pulpit, and that these priests are still living despite having despised his name and defiled his altar. And more than that, he's calling them to repentance in this text. What kindness. Now, what if they don't repent? He says, "I will send the curse upon you. If you don't set it upon your heart, I will send the curse upon you." He's referring, of course, to the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28. I mentioned last week that they were already experiencing a small measure of those curses in the land, but there's so much more that he could do. He says, "I will curse your blessings. I will curse your blessings, and I have cursed them already." Now, the whole purpose of the priesthood was to be a blessing. It was to minister God's blessing to the people. And so for God to curse their blessing would be to completely undermine the fundamental purpose of their ministry. All their labor will be in vain. And more than just vanity, God doesn't say, "I just won't bless you." He says, "I will curse blessings." That's worse than no blessings. Think of the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 26. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. What would it mean to curse their blessing? Imagine you go to a priest with your sin offering. You've sinned, and you're looking for a way to remove your guilt and to atone for your sin and to find the favor of God once again. And the priest says to you, may the Lord curse you and forsake you. May the Lord turn his face away from you and give you what you deserve. And may the Lord pour out his wrath upon you. That's what it would mean to curse their blessings. That's a curse. But it's a curse we deserve, is it not? Were it not for Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians 3, that should be us. It's good to think much on our redemption and what we were and what we deserved apart from Christ, who turned our curse into a blessing. There are so many pastors who, instead of being a blessing to the people, they've been a curse to them. They have led them further from the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and they are entertaining their people straight to hell. Church, I am standing in this pulpit not because I love public speaking. I don't. I'm here because I love the Lord, and I love his people, and I want to minister Christ to you. If he be pleased to use me for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, because these ministers are not setting it upon their heart to honor his name, God doesn't just curse their blessings, he curses their seed. You could say offspring or children. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your seed. The priestly line is hereditary. So the Lord is threatening to extinguish their lineage. He won't let any more priests fall from that tree. Just cut it down. This is a common form of divine judgment in the Old Testament. We saw this with Eli's descendants in 1 Samuel. So if they don't repent, God will dishonor them and put them to shame by cursing their blessings, cursing their lineage, and number three, cursing them personally. Verse 3. And I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Didn't think you'd hear a sermon about God spreading refuse on faces today, did you? But here we are. Verse by verse, we don't skip verses here. He says, I will spread refuse on your faces. The ESV translates it as dung. The word peresh in the Hebrew refers to the fecal matter of the intestines of the sacrificed animal. And that excrement gets taken outside the camp and burned with fire. So God is saying to the priests, you deserve to be cast out of the holy place, away from the altar, taken outside the camp, and burned. You are as unclean as this excrement, and you should be taken away with it. What a rebuke this is to corrupt priests whose job is to be the picture of ceremonial cleanliness. But this is what God thinks of the so-called minister who does not fear him. Unclean, unfit for service, worthy only to be cast into the flames. 1 Timothy 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. The Lord detests this. He detests whitewashed tombs. Jesus referred to the Pharisees in this way. He reserved his sternest rebukes for those who love to appear clean and righteous on the outside, but on the inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23. He detests this. So notice, this isn't just the refuse of the regular offerings. This is the refuse of your feasts. How much refuse are we talking about here? Three times a year, every Jewish man would travel to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. How much byproduct do you think there would be to cover the faces of these priests? You can't imagine. But that is how God thinks of these priests, from head to toe, unclean, worthy to be cast out. Verse 4. After God spreads refuse on their face and casts them out into the flames, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. So get this. The whole purpose of God's judgment to Israel's priests is so that his covenant may continue with Levi. This is covenant faithfulness. This is love. When God casts out corrupt and false spiritual leaders like refuse, and he will do that ultimately in the tribulation, then they will know that his actions were for their good. It was his faithfulness. In chapter 3 of verse 2 of Malachi, we read, "And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness." God will remove every impurity from Israel and the priesthood on that day. He will purify his covenant people. That's what God does. And praise God, he's able to do that with my impure heart as well. Now you say, what's the covenant of Levi? What's that about? Well, it's a covenant in which God promises that the descendants of Levi will serve as his priests perpetually, forever. You say, wait a minute. I thought the old covenant was set aside. Yes, that's true. Christ fulfilled the law. Yes. He's the ultimate priest. Yes. How can he promise a perpetual priesthood to Levi's descendants? Good question. In the kingdom, according to Ezekiel 40 to 48, there will be a rebuilt temple again in Jerusalem, and this one will be far more glorious than even Solomon's kingdom, Solomon's temple. And the priests of Zadok, who are descendants of Levi, will serve as priests in the temple, and they will present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness, as we saw in Malachi 3. So just like the Abrahamic covenant promises were given and reiterated and narrowed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same thing with the Levitical covenant. They go through Levi, and then Aaron, and then Phinehas, and then Zadok. So generally speaking, that is the covenant with Levi. It's connected to the Mosaic covenant. But the Lord gets more specific here. Look at verse 5. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as something to be feared. So he," singular, "feared me and stood in awe of my name." What's he referring to here? Who's the he? It seems that this is most likely a reference to Phinehas from Numbers 25. You can turn there with me. Phinehas. The people of Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Moab in verse 1. And Yahweh says to Moses, "Take all who are the leaders, the heads of the people, and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the burning anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So the Lord looks at the spiritual leaders and says to them, "You led my people into spiritual adultery. You led them away from the true God." And then in verse 6, in blatant disregard for the Lord and his word, an Israelite takes a Midianite woman into his tent. And then Phinehas, the priest, sees what's happening, rises up, takes a spear, and pierces both of them through with that spear. And then listen to what the Lord says in verse 11. "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. He was jealous for the honor of my name, so that I did not consume the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace." Same language as Malachi 2:5. Covenant of peace. "And it shall be for him and his seed after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel." So, all this to say that verses 4 and 5 could very well be referring to the covenant with Phinehas, who is a descendant of Aaron and Levi. And that would make sense. God saying, this is what it looks like to honor my name, leaders, priests. He was jealous for my name. He had zeal for my name. Phinehas knew what God's word said, and he took action. He took a spear in his hand, and he pierced sin in both Jew and Gentile. And that is what a good minister does. He holds fast to the word in jealousy for God's name and goes after sin when he sees it. The Lord is showing us how different and direct Phinehas' attitude was in contrast with the priests of Malachi's day. He's saying, Phinehas, your father, honored my name. Look how far you've fallen. Go back to verse 5 of Malachi. God describes this covenant with the Levites as a covenant of life and peace. Life and peace. In other words, the ministry which God gave them was not in order to foil or to frustrate the pursuit of joy and delight. Not at all. Not at all. They get to be where the true worshiper longed to be in Psalm 84. You remember? My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. At your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. That was the Levites. They get to be at the altars. They get to be in his house. They had a covenant of life and peace, and they were called to minister life and peace. They were to call the people to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, who is their highest good, and so find life and peace with God. It was a covenant of life and peace, and as delightful as it is to be called to serve the Lord in that way, it's also, as the Lord says in verse 5, as something to be feared. Something to be feared. So he feared me and stood in awe of my name. Question for you. What is the greatest thing you need from your pastor? Robert McShane answered, "The greatest need of my people is my holiness." He said, "It's not so much great talents that God blesses as great likeness to Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And by awful, he means powerful. So many pastors claim to have life and peace, but they have no fear. They have no reverence, no holy aspirations. They come into the pulpit and they say things like, "We're going to have fun today," as if that's the priority. Now, you may have fun. You may be entertained by the service. I hope you delight in what we do and what we say. But if the pastor's main concern is that you be entertained and not that God would be honored or that Christ would be formed in you or that sin would be mortified or that you would grow in your love for him and your treasuring of him and his cross, if it's all about fun and entertainment and feel-good vibes, I fear for his soul and for the people whom he supposedly shepherds. He will give an account for that. There is nothing more important in the spiritual leader of the people of God than for him to walk in the fear of God. Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The leaders in the church set the tone for those whom they lead. As priest, so people, Hosea 4:9. If they are irreverent and care little about sin and holiness, so will the people. If a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God, then the opposite is true as well. An unholy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of Satan. This is why James 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers." This is why elder qualifications are so strict. Did you know that only one of the 15 qualifications for an elder in Titus 1 has to do with teaching? Just one? And the rest have to do with holy living, holiness. Same thing with 1 Timothy 3. 13 of the 14 are about holiness, holy living, and only one for teaching. You know what's not a qualification for a pastor? Being cool. Praise God. Or being charismatic, being entertaining, or he preaches sermons that offend the least amount of people, or he preaches sermons that gather the most crowds. The things that most Christians are looking for in their pastor are not what God has prescribed for the church. The most important thing you need to see from your pastors and your elders is their reverence for God. That's number one. Those who minister to God's people in God's presence are to honor his name. Number two, they are to herald God's truth. Honor God's name and herald God's truth. They are heralds of the truth. Verse 6. Instruction of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. A priest was expected to keep knowledge, or to guard, or to preserve the knowledge that God has entrusted to him. His job was simply to make sure that God's message was faithfully delivered to God's people, as God intended. A herald, doesn't change the message. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't ignore what he doesn't like. He doesn't adjust it according to his desires or the desires of the people. He is the messenger. He doesn't write the mail. He just delivers it. Now, how important is instruction of truth for the church? Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. How are you sanctified? How do you grow in likeness to Christ? How do you grow in your delight in God and in his grace? Only in the truth, and only in his truth. Only by his word, rightly understood and applied, do we grow in godliness. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 6:3. He calls it the doctrine conforming to godliness. Doctrine conforming to godliness. Knowledge leads to practice. Theology leads to doxology, to worship. You can't worship what you don't know. In Titus 1:1, Paul writes of the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Truth sanctifies. Truth sanctifies. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things in the church be done for entertainment, for edification. Edification, edify you, teach you. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. We are transformed, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when we behold more of the glory of Christ as in a mirror, and so we proclaim him in the full counsel of the word of God. This is why we emphasize sound doctrine at this church. You don't need my opinions. You don't need my stories. You need the solid meat of the word of God, which exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may grow. We live in an age in which, for some reason, Christians think negatively of theology. Pastor Alex, you draw too sharp a distinction between this and that. Why can't you just leave it alone? Don't you know that you might offend people with that doctrine? People are going to leave your church if you keep preaching like that. Leave theology to seminary professors. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, this young pastor, to do the very opposite of that. He says in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Friends, Pastor Jeremy and I know what will tickle ears. We know what the world and the flesh wants to hear, but we preach the word at this church. We are not results-driven at this church. We are obedience-driven at this church. We are striving by the grace of God to accurately handle the word and to preach the word as it has been entrusted to us, and we let God handle the rest. Church, you will not grow with shallow theology. You will not grow. You are sanctified when you behold more of the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in his word. And so your pastors have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It'll be the same message over and over again from hundreds of different angles, all pointing to Jesus Christ and his cross. So the ideal priest speaks the truth and not falsehood. Secondly, he walks with me in peace and uprightness. Again, referring to Phinehas, I believe there. To walk with God in the Old Testament is an expression of lifelong, intimate fellowship and communion and faithfulness to him. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. Shalom, peace. His conscience is clear. He has peace with God. And in the Hebrew, it's mishor. It means morally straight. He aligns with God's revealed will. He's walking in obedience to his word. And he turned many back, it says, from iniquity. He turned many back from iniquity. The faithful minister does not shy away from calling out sin in the people. Why does he do that? Why does he call out sin? Does he just get a kick out of calling out sin? No. He does it because he loves you. He loves you. He loves the Lord. He wants him to be honored. And he loves you. And he wants what's best for you. And sin is not good for you. It's love that brings a harsh word when necessary. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's love that shines the light on sin so that you can turn from it and find refuge in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the word of God does. It shines light on sin, but then it points to Jesus Christ. And the spiritual leader is meant to be a herald of that word. He is the messenger of that word. So many pastors are just playing church. They say what they need to say and how they need to say it to keep their audience comfortable and unconvicted and entertained and keep them coming and keep their favor. But woe to the one who plays fast and loose with the word of God. Verse 8, but as for you, you've turned aside from the way, and you've caused many to stumble by the instruction. Instead of turning God's people from sin, their teaching had caused many to stumble into falsehood and idolatry and sin. And so they have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Levi, says Yahweh of hosts. That means they failed to be faithful to their covenant obligations to the Lord. So I have made you despised and low before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. You're showing partiality in the instruction. Okay, partiality, not a big deal, right? No, big deal. Remember James 2? The one who shows partiality will be judged without mercy. It's a big deal, especially for the spiritual leader. The teacher. He is to be a man of integrity. He's not a lover of money or pleasure. He's not a compromiser. When pastors show partiality in the teaching, or when they sacrifice the truth because it's inconvenient or it's offensive, they have betrayed not only the Lord but the people, and they incur the Lord's judgment upon them. He says, "So I've made you despised. I have made you despised and low before all the people." You say, how do you do that? I don't know. It doesn't say. Perhaps by cursing their blessings, or perhaps by humiliating them through Malachi's message. We don't know. But we do know that if they didn't repent, they would be ultimately cast out like refuse and considered detestable, unclean, and fit only to be burned. That's what the Lord thinks of a minister who pretends to serve him in his house. On that note, what should be our response to a text like this? I have four things. Number one, for those of you here, and I pray that God would show you who you are. For those of you here who have not set it upon your heart to honor his name by turning from your sin and coming to Christ, just like the Lord did with these priests and just like a faithful minister does for his people, I want to do for you and call you to repentance. If you are not in Christ, if you're not living in reverence for God and obedience to his word, I must tell you that you are as unclean and as unworthy to live and to minister in the sight of God as these priests, if not more so. The word of God says to you that you deserve, like the refuse, to be cast out of the presence of God into the place where the fires are never quenched and the worm never dies. You would be the worm in the fire. That's the truth. I'm not tickling ears here. I hope this hits you. I hope you see how unclean you are because of your sin. And I hope you see how far you have been cast outside the gates of God's presence. Why? Why do I want this? Why do I hope for you to see this? Because there is a Savior who has gone outside the gates. There is a Savior who left the Father's presence in the holy place, and he comes to the unclean. He became like one who is unclean, bearing our sin and bearing our shame, and he was made a curse for us. Hebrews 13 says that Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He left the presence of God to go to the unclean, to make them clean, to sanctify them, it says, and to bring them into the presence of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you, the unclean out here, to God, to the holy place where his presence dwells. You who are unfit to stand in his holy place, that's all of us. He can bring you in. He can bring you in. He came to you outside the gates, and he was treated like the refuse in the place of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He was treated as unclean, unholy, unacceptable, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So for those who are still unclean, the Lord has put a cross in the land of the unclean. And if you look to Calvary's cross, you will be clean. And you will be saved. And you will be brought into a covenant of life and peace. And that is everlasting life. And that is everlasting peace with God. If you've turned aside from the way, dear friend, he is the way. If you've forsaken the truth and turned aside from the truth, he is the truth. If you've corrupted the covenant of life, he is the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. We were the unclean, the spiritual leper who had no recourse to the presence of God apart from coming to Christ and saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are unclean and unfit to be in God's presence, go and try the Savior this morning. He is the fount of cleansing. He is the great high priest who has never turned away any sinner who has looked to him in faith. If you go to him, he will say to you, I am willing. Be cleansed. Be cleansed. Go to Christ. He is a sympathetic high priest, and you will find a warm reception with him. That's number one. Number two, for those who feel that their service to the Lord in the holy place is so vastly disproportioned to their obligation to His grace and to His glory, that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Look briefly back to Psalm 24. Who shall stand in His holy place? Who's worthy of that? God has a standard for who can minister in His holy place, but who is the true and the final and the ultimate minister in God's service? Who is the ultimate priest and teacher of God's people? The psalmist answers a couple of verses later. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The Lord Jesus Christ alone is worthy. He is the King of glory. Only He is worthy to stand in the Father's presence. No one else is worthy even to untie His sandals. You and I are like Isaiah, who cried out in the house of God, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." And it's only when his sin was atoned for did he feel that he could be of service to this King. The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ Jesus, even the chief of sinners can be a minister to the Lord in His holy place, because he sees that though sin has abounded in him, grace has much more abounded in Christ Jesus. Through him then, Hebrews 13, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise and thanks. Christ is with the Father, and you stand with Him in the holy place, and that is where you live every moment with your advocate and your high priest. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, number three, hold yourself to a high standard. Know that you serve the Lord in the holy place in Christ, and so your life is to be marked by holiness and by the truth. And number four, pray for your pastors, pray for your elders, and hold us, keep us to that high standard of living and teaching. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich and so deep, I feel like I've barely scratched the surface this morning. Who is adequate for these things? Our actual service to you in the holy place is so vastly disproportionate to what you deserve. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us adequate because your grace in Christ is so much greater than our weakness and our sin. Do what I can't in the hearts of your people and cause us to love you more, cause us to honor you and to esteem your name higher than we've ever done, and all the more each day. And Father, thank you for the cross of Calvary. Thank you for giving the unclean like me a place to go for pardon and for cleansing and for righteousness and for life and peace with you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. May this church treasure him and serve him with the offering of our lives. May we see that our new life in Christ is now lived in the holy place with you. Lord, make us a holy people. Make us a people who love your truth. Be honored in this church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.